you would, open your Bibles to Mark chapter number 1. Mark chapter number 1. We're going to look at verses 36 through 39, four verses this morning. Mark chapter number 1, verse number 36 reads as follows. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, All men seek for thee. And he said unto them, Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils. Father, thank you so much for this passage of Scripture. I pray that today glory would be given to you, not just through the preaching, but even through the hearing of the Word, that those that would be here would be good students of thy Word. They would listen closely. They would study to show themselves approved. And I pray that you would bless, that if there be any among us that are unconverted, which, Lord, I know there are, that you would grant salvation even today. I pray now that you would strengthen this preacher, that you could be honored by the very words that would come out of my mouth today, and glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. The title of the message this morning is The Reason That We Exist. The Reason We Exist. In our text, something happens that has held my attention ever since I started reading this chapter. Every time I sit down to study this passage, and every time I get to verses 36 and 37, I pause and I look at them a little more reflectively. I thought after the first or second time of reading it that I would not be so taken by them, but I try to read the full chapter when I'm going over my sermons. But here we see that Simon and them that were with him followed after him. You remember that phrase, followed after him? It comes, I told you last week, it comes from a Greek word meaning to hunt down diligently, to follow after him. And then in verse 37, they found him. They hunted diligently and they found him. And then they announced that all men are seeking thee. There's a lot here. There's a ton in this. And Simon wanted to find him. He was desirous to find him. And there's a couple of commentators that say maybe Simon was trying to find them for selfish purposes. Jesus had made a name for himself on the previous day. Remember, teaching, casting out demons, healing Simon's mother-in-law, healing scores of people that evening. He was somewhat famous. And people were coming to Simon probably, where's Jesus? You know, we want to talk to him again. He came with you, right? You're the one with Jesus. You hang out with Jesus, right? It's easy for us to get caught up sometimes in the sensationalism of someone. I remember there was a preacher one time in our town that was a pretty well-known preacher, had quite a few people in his church. And I remember a lady saying that she was at the gym and she was on the treadmill. And this preacher stepped up on a treadmill beside her. And when she realized who he was, she became breathy and almost fell off the treadmill. She almost stumbled and fell off because she couldn't believe she was standing right next to him. And when she told me this, I thought to myself, may God deliver me from being so separate from my people, because this was her pastor. May God deliver me from being so separate from my people that there was such a fame attached to me in some way that when I got near you, you couldn't imagine that I would even be in your presence. Now, some of you are laughing inside right now about that because you're thinking, Pastor Michael, hopefully it's because I'm common enough to you that I've been accessible enough to you that you would never feel that way. It would be like coming into the presence of a friend. Like how we should feel when we come into time of prayer with the Lord. When we open His Word and we begin to read it, there's such a familiarity there that we are comforted immediately by it. That we're not some awe-struck fangirl. I can't believe this. Oh, I'm having trouble breathing. We'd never be that way with those that we, I guess you could say, that we spend time with. But certainly, Simon may have had a little bit of that challenge. I don't know. I'm trying not to read into the text anything that's there, but it certainly seems to be common among commentators to believe that This is exactly what was happening to Simon. They say that the Greek is written in such a way that it comes across almost correctively to Jesus. When they're saying, "Where have you been? Everybody's looking for you." Now apparently a crowd had once again gathered at Simon's house that next morning because all men are seeking for thee. Now most commentators say, as I said, that Simon's words were a little sharp. One commentator wrote as if he's saying, "Jesus, how dare you slip out from here? Do you not know how much we could have done to help these people and you're not here? We have a crowd. You're popular. We could start a church right here on this spot. And we could have a mass following. Why would you ever slip away like this?" But the thing that you're going to discover about the Lord Jesus Christ as we go through the book of Mark is he did not set his plans or a guide in his life by the whims of the popularity polls in Capernaum or anywhere else for that matter. In fact, he would say whatever was necessary to be said to the crowd. God's will was first in Jesus' life. Had a young man here in our church one time say to me, "I just want God's will in my life." I said, "Well, then be in much prayer, because that's what he says is his will, is that we would pray." Then be prayerful. I know what he was searching for. I want to know who I'm supposed to marry. I want to know what job I'm supposed to have. I want to know what course I'm supposed to take in school. I want to know. That's what he was after. He was at the how-tos and wherefores of everyday life. And I would argue that it begins with walking with Jesus every day. I believe this is why the final words here in Mark 1:38 are so important. After being told all of this information, "All men seek for thee," he didn't say, well, "Listen, you need to understand some things, Peter. I want to explain some stuff to you." This is what he said, verse 38. "And he said unto them, let us go." I don't know if Simon's heart might have leapt at that moment. "Good, we're going back. We're going to get to where all these people are. Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth." And immediately we read in verse 39, "And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils." And we don't know how many synagogues there were in Galilee, but there were several. There were many, actually. You got to understand, a synagogue had to be placed within a Sabbath's day journey of the residence. So you couldn't go much more than a few thousand feet to get to the synagogue. If you traveled any further than that, you would have broken the Sabbath law of a Sabbath's day journey of how far you could travel. Also, they made it simple that because to justify a synagogue, you had to have 10 men over the age of 13 in order to build a synagogue. So there is no telling how many synagogues were in the region of Galilee, so Jesus had a lot of ground to cover. If you look over to the book of Matthew with me for just a moment to chapter number 4, you get this same story, but with Matthew's view as given to him by the Holy Spirit in remembrance as he wrote this down some years later. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 23, remember, Mark is a book about action. I told you this when we first started. Everything is happening in the book of Mark. And in the book of Matthew and the other Gospels, there's much telling that is going on. So the writers are much more verbose in Matthew and Luke and John than they are in Mark. But in Matthew 4 and verse 23, this is what it says. "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy. And he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan." So we see the kind of following he got If he had stayed there in Capernaum, if he had stayed there at Simon's house, it might not have grown to much, but he was reaching many more people by going out. So in spite of the great multitudes, though, Jesus did not sway away from his calling and his determined purpose. He had a determined purpose, and the crowds didn't grab him and cause him to become famous in his own mind, but yet he continued to be faithful. It's probably not like most of us, is it? Remember, I told you the title of the sermon is The Reason We Exist. Jesus knew exactly why he existed. All we have to do is get our picture put up on the board for the employee of the month, and all of a sudden we think we're king of the company we work for. They tell us we get to park in the designated spot that says employee of the month spot. Have you ever parked in that when you weren't the employee of the month because there was nowhere else to park? Yay, I have. Well, turn over. You don't have to turn there. We'll look at another text in a moment. But Jesus had no question as to why he existed, and it didn't go to his head. He didn't blow up. He didn't become self-important in any way. The writer of Hebrews tells us this in Hebrews 10:9, and I'll just read this for you. Then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." That's actually a quote from the Psalms. So in the prophecy of our Lord and Savior, thousands of years before he came, his text was, "I come to do thy will, O God." Of course, John chapter 6 and verse number 38 is where we see Jesus letting us know this specifically from his own lips. As in John 6:38, he says, "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." In fact, if one is to be a resident of the kingdom of heaven, we are told he must be a doer of God's will. I think this is very interesting for us who say we're saved by grace and there's nothing, you know, that's it. We're saved by grace, that's all there is to it. But once we're saved by grace, there becomes the impetus upon us that we must become doers of the word, not just hearers only. But now we must begin to perform those things which the Father commands. And if you'll notice, it's in Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 21 that we read this, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Wow, that's kind of takes you back a little bit. You know, a person professes, you know, surely that's it. He says, but not everyone that says that is going to enter in. Then he gives a distinguishing mark. "But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." Obedience is going to be that telltale sign that he truly is your Lord. You can say, "Lord, Lord," to someone and never do a thing they say, and it proves they're really not your Lord. They're really not the one that you truly want to follow. And one of the identifying traits of those who are in the family of God is as follows in Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 50. Here's an identifying mark. "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." If you're going to do the will of the Father, well, you are my family. You're part of my family. So back to the premise of this sermon, the reason we exist absolutely demands that we know him. You've got to know him, or you can't obey him. The most obvious answer, of course, is that we exist for the glory of God. Now, that is really not even a debate among Bible-believing Christians. If you just say to someone, "Should we be glorifying God?" The answer is, why, yes, of course we should be. So how do we glorify him? It's easy to say that, but how do we glorify him? It is interesting that there's a document dated in the 1600s where this question is posed first and foremost in this document. The question is asked, "What is the chief end of man?" Many of you have probably heard this, and the answer that is given to justify that question is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But how might a person glorify God, much less enjoy him forever? If I'm to glorify him, Pastor, there's something I should be doing then probably that would give glory to him. And you can't really enjoy him unless you are truly obedient to him. The next few questions answer that. Somebody asked me one time about that little thing to glorify God and enjoy him forever. How do I enjoy him forever? And I said, obey him. The funnest times I've ever had with my dad growing up was when I was in obedience to him. The worst times I've ever had growing up were when I were in disobedience to my earthly father. And some of you back there go, yeah, I know I had that same kind of father. You know, when I was obeying him, life was grand. But when I disobeyed him, I didn't even want to look into his face. I wanted to avoid him. Well, it's interesting, but in that same document where the question is asked, what is the chief end of man? The next few questions actually answer it. If we're supposed to glorify God and enjoy him forever, we are to focus solely upon the Word of God where we will gain that information. The truth is, unless we know someone, we can't really walk in agreement with them. And if you want to know God, you're going to have to know his Word. You're going to have to go to the source document that will tell you about him. To learn of someone makes them understandable to you. Have you ever known somebody with a weird quirk and then you get to know them a little bit better and you understand how they think and why they do what they do, and all of a sudden it starts making sense to you? And the more we learn of God, the more understandable he becomes to us. For the Christian, it will increase our desire to follow him and to walk with him daily. And then our daily walk with him actually has some real gravity behind it. We know why we're following him now. We know what is the result of following him, and so we rejoice in the outcome of following him. I'm afraid that many of us who name the name of Christ really don't know Christ very much. We've not learned of him or learned much of him. It was J.I. Packer who wrote a book some years ago entitled Knowing God. Now that was one of the most impacting books in my young Christian walk. I remember when I first had that book, I read through it back to just cover to cover twice. As soon as I finished it, I went right back to it and began to read through it again, this time making marks and things in my copy of it, because it helped me to understand God so much better. To know him causes one to change everything about oneself that's not in agreement with his doctrine. When I first met my wife, I remember as I began to learn things about her, I began to change things in my life that would make me more appealing to her. As I discovered the things she liked and the things she disliked, I began to make adjustments in my life to make sure that the next time she saw me, she would be even more impressed and enthralled with me. I don't know how impressed or enthralled she really was, but I started trying to change things about myself to be appealing to her. As I, she likes this, or she doesn't like that. Well, then I'll make sure I don't do that. And you know, I was trying to be very careful. And she was, of course, doing the same thing on my behalf. The more we walked together, the more we became in unity with one another, because we were trying to conform ourselves to the other's will. We are now, as Christians, we are pledged, if you will, for service and sacrifice through our commitment to God. Where before, you and I were devoted to our own service, our own pleasure. We got up in the mornings thinking about how we could have our day go better and what would make us happier and what would please us. And then after we are saved, things begin to change in our very reasons for our existence. In fact, the very employment decisions in my life, where I wanted to get a job, began to change. The hobbies in my life all came under scrutiny when I became a believer. I would ask questions, does my employment choice glorify God? Am I able to glorify him fully and obey him fully in this job that I have? Instead of, I want a job that's going to get me the very most money that I could possibly get on this earth. Instead of seeking to become rich, I began to say, how can I become rich in Christ? And is this job going to enable me to do that? Is this job choice going to take me out of church? Is it going to take me out of fellowship with my brothers and sisters in Christ? Or is this going to put me in a position where I can grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? I started looking at my hobbies and my recreation, and I realized I had given myself over to the sport of fishing in it was ridiculous. If I could have my way, in fact, one of my goals in life was to retire and live in a place right on the water and fish my life away. That's what I wanted to do. I loved fishing so much. I began to ask, is this helping me to become a better Christian? Am I really going to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord by spending all of my spare time alone on the water? Everything in my life was being forced into the crucible. Under the heat of the Word of God, dross began to come to the top so that I might be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And believe me, some of that was painful. In fact, my knee-jerk reaction many times was just to get rid of anything and everything in my life that the religious world deemed as evil. If anybody in the religious circle said that was evil and wrong, I just immediately ejected it from my life, irrespective of what the Bible actually taught. I was so interested in pleasing those in my religious circle. I allowed other men's conscience to bind me so tightly that I became a very good Pharisee for a while. But I was so far from Christ. I was hungry, and I was anemic in the area of the Bible. Did I really know Him? And the answer was no. I knew a lot of things about Him. I was discovering facts, but I just didn't know who Christ really was. I began to wonder if my habits, are they obvious and uncompromising enough that my closest friends and family could with absolute certainty declare me as a disciple of Christ? Could they look at my life and go, hey, that's definitely a disciple of Christ? I became, in one sense, more focused, as I said, on winning the approval of my fellow man rather than the approval of my Savior. But all the while, I wanted desperately to be arrested by the gospel of Christ. I want to be held in His grasp to the point that I would rather die than deny Him. Peter had a similar profession right before he denied Jesus 3 times. That's a dangerous spot to be in. I would rather die, we say, with such amazing zeal. I've had people sit in this congregation and it's come to me, we have never been happier in a church. The Lord has never blessed us so much. Your preaching is so powerful. I just can't believe how great it is here, only to disappear within 30 days. He said, where are you at? Well, I got my feelings hurt, or, well, things have come up, or, well, I don't know, I'm just not going to be there. Like, what happened, Peter? What happened to you? And I think I discovered as I was no Peter. I thought I was actually stronger than the man who walked in the shadow of the Messiah, who walked on water. You know, Peter walked on water, folks. We forget that. We talk about Jesus walking on water. So did Peter. I mean, I thought I was like Peter in that aspect. What I discovered all too readily is that I didn't know Jesus like I thought I knew Him. I was weaker in mind and body and spirit than Peter ever proved to be. I was the worst of the disciples. And I was embarrassed to admit it. Not only was I no Peter, I wasn't much of a disciple either. But the idea of a disciple is this. Turn to Luke chapter 14 and you can see. This is the idea of a disciple. And when I compared myself to what it said, I found out very quickly that it didn't exactly add up that I was what I thought I was. In Luke chapter 14 and verse number 27, Jesus said, And whosoever doth not bear his cross, not Jesus' cross, but his own cross. And notice these words, and come after me, pursue me, follow me, cannot be my disciple. But you know, it's interesting. Right before that verse, he says something else. That's just, you can't have verse 27 without verse 26. If any man, notice these words, come to me. Remember in verse 27, it was come after me. You've got to first come to him before you can ever come after him. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Did not Jesus say in Luke 6:46, and why call ye me Lord, Lord? Didn't we read that? And do not the things which I say. He went on to describe a disparity. Go over to Luke chapter number 6 again and look at this with me for just a moment. In Luke chapter number 6 and in verse number 46, where we read that about people calling him Lord, Lord, and not doing the things that he says. He describes the disparity between one who would obey him and one who would not obey him. And you see the stark difference. It's always the telltale sign during a storm. It's always the telltale sign during the troubled time in his life. It's always that telltale sign if a person is really in Christ when trouble hits their life. Sorrow comes in their life and you immediately begin to see what they are made of and if they are really his. And Jesus said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Verse 47, whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings. He says, so you do come to me. Remember in Luke 14:27, he says, you must come to me. And after you've come to me, you must come after me. And here in Luke 6:47, he says, whoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings, they listen to what I've got to say and doeth them. He does them. I will show you to whom he is like. So I'm going to give you an example of somebody that comes to me, hears my sayings, and actually does them. This is his description. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, when the troubles actually came, when the storm hit, the stream beat vehemently upon that house. I mean, it crashed into that house and could not shake it. Why? For it was founded upon a rock. That house that was built there by that man started off on the rock. And it was built up from there. But here's the opposite. He that heareth and doeth not. So they both heard, but one did and one didn't do what he was told, is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. I took stock of my obedience and I realized that I knew some things about Jesus, but I didn't obey him with unflinching resolve. No, I obeyed many times out of convenience, just like this man that built his house on the earth with no rock foundation. He built it quickly and conveniently so he could have a nice place and it would look good. But the moment the troubles came, the house crumbled. I was no disciple, if in fact those were the terms of discipleship. And they were the terms of discipleship. They are still the terms of discipleship today. They are the ones that are set down by God. If you're going to be a disciple, you don't have a choice. This whole business of sliding into Christianity smoothly and easily and just saying life is good and I can do pretty much what I want to do. I amen the preacher once in a while. I show up, I drop a little money in that mail slot in the back of the building because, you know, I'm going to try to be faithful and do the right thing. Be gone with that mentality of discipleship. That is not discipleship. You remember from the beginning of the sermon, the whole duty of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And to glorify God, we must know God and what He expects. That's the natural result. If I'm going to glorify God, I've got to know what glorifies Him. I've got to know what I'm supposed to do. Well, it is obedience. This is what glorifies Him. Doing what the Father has commanded. When Paul was laying out, turn over to Colossians 3. When Paul was laying out the duties of slaves to their masters, Paul was an expert in this. And I was sharing this with somebody in our church this week. And I told him, I said, you know, the Apostle Paul, when he writes his letters to the church, he always starts off with this gorgeous, beautiful, just a theological mountain of truth in the beginning of all of his little epistles to these churches. And then about halfway through or right toward the end, he shifts gears and goes into practical application of those theological truths. Since what I've told you is true, this must naturally be the result of it, is the way that Paul writes. If A, then absolutely B. And he makes it very clear. Well, he does this also in his letter to the church at Colossae. He's already been talking about family members of the household and how they're supposed to be obedient to God and responding. And then he comes to the slaves and he says this in verse 23. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Now that's a good advice for a slave. And he reminds him of this in verse 24. Very important. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive, notice, the reward of the inheritance. For ye serve the Lord Christ. Now for our ears, we hear that and we don't exactly resound in amazement at something like that. But if you were a slave that had zero inheritance, if you were a slave that knew you were going to labor for this man and one day die with nothing and have nothing to pass on to your progeny, you are a slave, mind you. You don't own anything of your own. And Paul addresses the slaves in that church and says to them, now listen, you serve your master like you're serving God. You work heartily and you do your best for them, knowing this one fact, that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of inheritance. Now you only get to have that inheritance if you are a faithful son. So you need to be faithful as a son of God. And the way you'll be faithful as a son of God is doing your duty. Whatever your duty is. Because remember, you serve the Lord, he says at the end of that verse. Not that you serve this man. Because you're working heartily as unto the Lord. That's hopeful words for a slave that has no inheritance. But slaves of the Lord have an inheritance. Servants of God have an inheritance. Bond servants of Christ have an inheritance. Ye serve the Lord Christ? Yes. Your first and primary master is not man over you. It is the God who is over you. That's who you serve. And as such, you should conduct yourself in a particular manner in all things. We teach a course in our Bible college class called Practical Theology. Practical theology. And that's exactly what it says. It's how to walk out your theology. It is usually a subset of something called primary theology, which is different, by the way, than introductory theology. You have introductory theology, you have primary theology, and you have practical theology. Now, Lord willing, the spring semester will find us studying the steps of primary theology, not introductory theology, and not practical theology, but primary theology. Turn over to Hebrews chapter number 6. Hebrews chapter number 6. The reason primary theology is important is because we as believers, hopefully, have had introductory theology at some level already, and now we're going to move on to something a little stronger meat. Listen to what Paul told the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 1. He said this, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of the doctrines of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the rest of the dead, we will do if God permits." It's one of the principles, the things that you must know, the introductory theology, the foundational theology. And he mentions this. He calls repentance for this. Is this not repulsive to in salvation? Repent. What does man do? Oftentimes man says, okay, if I join a church, I'll be able to get to heaven. If I get baptized, I'll be able to get to heaven. If I give my money to the poor, I'll be able to get to heaven. We have thinking that if I do dead work, you don't think it's a dead work, but I do some work, I can have salvation. Paul says we move on from repented works because that is the basis of salvation. You repent of all of your own works and you believe by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you repent from dead works. Everything that I thought justified me before God, I've cast off as dung. It is worthless. So he says, now that's something that ought to be basic. You can't be saved unless you've repented from dead works. You've got to stop saying, I trust myself, and I trust, and start saying, I trust Jesus alone. This is a matter of grace. He says, faith toward God. That's a principle. If I've had faith in myself or faith in works, my faith has been misplaced. I must place it in God. I must believe that what God has said is absolutely true. This is where a man begins to say the only solid foundational truth for my Christian walk is found within the Scriptures. It's not found from messengers or angels from heaven or prophets, so-called prophets on earth. I must go to the Word of God and find that faith toward God. He said baptisms, because there were baptisms that they had to repent from for sure. Because in the Jewish mindset, the Hebrew mindset who he's writing to is oftentimes you would be baptized for every new change or every new teaching that came along. You would profess your following to it with that. But also there's an understanding of baptisms that must happen. And then he says a laying on of hands. He said this is foundational in a Christian's life as he gets saved. We discover very quickly, who are those that have hands laid upon them? Who is it that we are to submit to? Do we continue to follow the Jewish rabbis? Do we follow maybe the sorcery type of people in the world that seem to have mysticism? Who do we follow? And he says, there's a doctrine of the laying on of hands that becomes evident to you. You know who your elders are. You know who the deacons that will be administering the benevolence of the church. Who is it that has their hands laid upon them for the service of God? This doctrine ought to be foundational so you understand how the church works. It's hard to be a good churchman if you don't understand how God has laid out the ecclesiastical system. What is church supposed to look like? The resurrection of the dead. He told us in 1 Corinthians 15 that without a proper understanding of that, your faith is in vain. He said, our preaching is vain and your faith is vain without a correct understanding of the resurrection of the dead. This is foundational. This is the basic principles of Christianity. You've got to understand this and believe it. And then he says, eternal judgment. There's one for you. Heaven and hell. Do you understand what happens to a person outside of Christ? Do you understand the basics of the judgment of Christ and what happens? Saved so as by fire. A loss of rewards. Are you familiar with the judgment of God? These are principles. He said we need to leave these and move on unto perfection. It's holy. Another thing to move on to the next stage of growth and sanctification for a Christian. Notice in verse number 1 though, Paul includes himself. He said, let us go on. He intends to grow with them. Any preacher or teacher that stands before a group of people and announces that he has arrived probably ought to be run from. If your preacher lets you believe in your mind that he is the be-all to end-all, that he's not growing anymore, he's not learning anymore, there's nothing, he's just here to just dump amazing information on you, you probably have a very haughty and vain teacher. Then he doesn't say, lay these aside. Notice what he says, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. It is literally, these are the stepping stones to get us to the next thing. He calls them principles, which are the beginnings. Principles are the beginning, not the ending. This is where we all must start. And he calls them, the word he uses in our text is foundation. The foundation of repentance from the dead works, faith toward God, doctrines of baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection, dead, and eternal judgment. These are the foundational things. What did Jesus say about the man that did not obey him in Luke chapter 6 and verse 49? He's like a man who builds his house on the earth with no foundation. As a young Christian, if you don't grasp these foundational truths, you will have a house that will not stand against the storms. The stream will come against it. And believe me, life is a stream. Life is going to flow across you and across your path and sometimes cover you and make you think you are drowning. Sometimes life hits you with both feet in the chest, knocks the wind out of you, and you're sitting there saying, what in the world is happening to me? And as our psalmist says in Psalm 16, this is the cup of the Lord. This is the lot that God has for you. And only if your foundation is built on a rock will you be able to withstand that. If your foundation is on the earth and that stream begins to beat against you, you will crumble. The moment the storm comes, the moment a trial of temptation comes, that house crumbles around you. If you're the kind of person that when a temptation comes to you and you just immediately cave in and give right into that, I would say you are without foundational material. You've not started on the foundation. These are all necessary. Every one of these things he just said that we're going to move on from, they're foundational, but don't stop there, he's saying. Don't stop there. Let us know him fully. If we are to glorify God and enjoy him forever, you've got to know him. I intend to enjoy my wife until the day one of us dies. So my argument is I will enjoy her forever on this earth, as long as the Lord gives us time on this earth. That's how long I intend to enjoy my wife. And you know the thing that I'm discovering? There's things about her that I'm still learning even today walking beside her. And interesting things have actually changed too. And I don't know if that's fair or not, but some things she likes has changed over the years, and that's part of learning them, isn't it? So the very practical outworkings of those doctrines, he says in verse 9, look at this, Hebrews 6, 9. They're all necessary. He said he is persuaded of better things of them. What is that? The practical outworkings of those doctrines, he says, things that accompany salvation. things that accompany salvation. If there was ever an argument for sanctification, it would be this section of Scripture. Fruit follows. Things that accompany salvation, welcome to practical theology. We know what introductory theology is. It's verse 1 and 2 of Hebrews chapter number 6. We know what primary theology is. It's those things beyond that. And then we know what practical theology is in Hebrews 6, 9, are those things that accompany salvation, the things that naturally come with it. I hope some of you are sitting there now and saying, am I only in introductory theology? Am I in primary theology? Am I in practical theology? What course am I in, Pastor? And I hope you're in all three at one level. That you've not left the foundation permanently, but that you have certainly moved on to primary theology. You are learning things that you've never known before because you're walking with Him. You're learning Christ. If a mother had a baby, I hear a baby crying. If a mother had a baby, and the baby grew normally for a year, for the first year of the baby's life, they kept taking it back to the doctor, and the doctor was saying, oh, the growth chart's so imperfect here. Everything is just like it ought to be. Look at this gradient going up here. I've been able to go with Anna to get Jack checked out a couple of times, and it's neat watching. There's a little growth chart. They said, normal babies, what we normally see, here's where they're at. Of course, Jack's way down here, but he's always improving. Every single time we go, they say he's in perfect trajectory for a preemie. He's doing great. He's growing just like he should. Everything is wonderful. And we're like, oh, praise the Lord. You know, his line's way low down here, but, you know, he's doing normal. Everything is good. Well, he's not quite a year yet. But when he turns a year, if she went to the doctor and the doctor said, weird, he just stopped growing. He's not growing anymore. And she went, yeah, don't worry about it. It's no big deal. Just take him home, put him in the seat, keep feeding him, do everything that you normally do, but don't worry about it and don't bring him back. She'd be like, wait, what? And I'm afraid this is what we do many times to people who profess Christ. They get saved, they get in the church, they get baptized, and we all go, yeah, excitement will wear off soon. Just leave them alone. They'll be fine. And the next thing you know, they've dropped out of church. We don't know where they're at, and we wonder what happened to them. I remember Sister Ida and I were looking over the church rolls one time right after I'd gotten here, and I can't tell you how many people were on that church roll or how many people. There were names of people that we wondered about, you know, where they were, what were they doing. And so we set about to visit every last one of them. Every last one of them. She gave me this long list. It was ridiculous. I couldn't believe it. She hand wrote it. I don't know if she hates typewriters or what, but she hand wrote the list for me. It was a bunch of people. So we set off to visit them. Me and my wife would go visit them, and we were visiting all these people trying to find, where are they at? Where are they at? We were shocked to find some. They'd left the church. They'd never gone back to church anywhere. A storm hit their house, and we found out that they weren't built on a foundation. They'd made a profession of Christ. They grew for about a year, and all of a sudden, they were stunted in their growth, and something was not normal. Well, if Jack stopped growing in a year, there would be immediate concern. We would want to know. We would begin to pray. We would seek specialists. We would try to determine, why is Jack not growing? We've got to figure this out. I say this here with a little bit of caution, but I say this with sincerity when I make this statement. The person in this room who has been saved the longest in here ought to, by definition of a disciple, be the resident theologian concerning the doctrines of Christ. Amen, preacher, brother, that's good. But we're silent, aren't we? Because you know what? You're admitting to yourself right now, you're not the disciple you thought you were before the sermon started. The truth of the matter is, we don't have a longing, loving relationship with our Savior. We really don't desire to walk with Him like we should, because Pastor's already preached a couple of messages on prayer and I've already bankrupted my prayer life. I've already bailed on reading the Scriptures daily. I'm really not walking with him. But yet the person that's been saved the longest, we should be able to hand him a plaque, say, resident theologian concerning the principles and the doctrines of Christ. And you've gone on beyond those principles. You have just grown and grown and grown. I will tell you, if that is not where you are with at least a decade of Christian growth behind you, I would urge you to know him better. In fact, it is expedient that you learn of him. I believe this is one of the reasons that through the epistles we find a constant urging to know him better, to learn of him, to grow in grace and knowledge. All of these little phrases found all through there, because the tendency for us as believers is stagnancy. We stagnate. We're growing, things are going well, and all of a sudden we stop. And something becomes stagnant. And the moment you become stagnant, all of life is sapped out of you. In our text verse, Simon and those that were with Simon followed after him. They hunted him down with determination. They decided that morning when they got up and they couldn't find Jesus that they were going to find him. He was in a solitary place. He went out into a wilderness area to pray. He went somewhere to be alone where he wouldn't be disturbed, and they began to search for him with diligence. Are you like Simon in that aspect? Will you commit to know him better? Will you hunt him down and discover him as the hid treasures in Christ? Notice they hunted till they found him, verse 37, and when they had found him. If you were in Christ today, you have believed the gospel message, and through repentance and faith, you belong to the family of God. Set yourself then at the table. Bring yourself to the table and begin to be fed by knowing God, moving from the principle of the doctrines of Christ. Grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, listen to what Peter said in 2 Peter 1:2. He said, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. How? How would grace and peace be multiplied unto you? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That's how you can have grace and peace. You've got to have the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. A chapter later, he says this in 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then he says, to him be glory now and forever. Amen. What's the purpose of our life? It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And Peter says, if you'll grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you can say, to him be glory now and forever. Amen. There's the word but in that grace in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace. Previously, he's been talking about those being led away with the error of the wicked, those that have studied something other than Christ, falling from their own steadfastness, he describes in that text, rather than growing in grace. I appeal to every believer in this room. Every one of you here, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm pleading with you to become hungry for the Word of God, to know him. For those that are unconverted here among us this morning, and there are several here who know not Christ, I call on you to repent and believe the gospel this very hour, so that you might begin the journey of growth that every child of God should long for. On more than one occasion, you have had repentance from dead works preached to you. You've been warned of this and faith toward God, and you've understood and seen the baptisms, the laying on of hands, even preaching on the resurrection of the dead and the doctrine of eternal judgment. These things are not strangers to your ears. So I would call on you to repent and believe the gospel even this day. Let's stand to our feet as we bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, to have a congregation filled with hungry disciples wanting to know more about you and to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son Jesus Christ is something that every God-fearing preacher should desire. But Lord, we know the truth. We're slothful many times. We are not easily provoked from our lethargy. We oftentimes hear things and it goes in one ear and out the other. I pray, Lord, that something of this message today would be apprehended by all those in Christ, and there would be a growth this year, the remaining part of this year, as they've never had before, and there would be great grace and peace through the knowledge of God and of our Savior. Pray now that you would bless the remainder of this day in Jesus' name. Amen.